2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 30, March 2nd, 2009. See if we can get a fourth hour teaching in today. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we see America going down the tube to national destruction, and we see few people who seem to care. We pray that you might raise believers up to challenge them to walk in the things of the Lord, to see the need to stand up and be counted in the day and age in which we live. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we left off in the doctrine of volition. We want to finish up this doctrine so we can move on to see Samuel. Next thing we're going to see is some failures of Samuel in his old age. All right, we got down to Pharaoh's volition that brought the plagues upon Egypt. Let's take a quick rundown of the points of the doctrine of volition, the main points, definition. Volition is the act or ability to make choices as a part of man's essence of the soul, which hooks up to the mentality. A, while faith is a capacity to believe what is understood, volition is a capacity to choose that which is understood or rejected. Faith is a facet of the human spirit. Volition is a facet of the human soul. Volition must have information to act on and has in itself no spiritual value, being part of the soul of all men. See, there is no merit in choosing, and volition was designed by God to be the first divine establishment in the Adamic human race, i.e. free will, the right to choose. D, the law of independence, consisting of volition plus privacy plus property rights. Plus privacy plus responsibility plus property rights, equaling accountability, did not exist, then the divine institutions of marriage, family, and national government could not exist as God designed them to be. Point two, mankind has free will because the Father gave free will to all mankind, Romans 7:18, Romans 1:16 to 20 and 32. Hey, the Bible indicates the existence of free will, volition, each third-class condition and subjunctive mood, which represents probability. B, volition is illustrated in John 3:18 and John 3:36 relating to salvation and an eternity with God versus damnation, eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Three, man's free will can take one of two directions. A, to choose to agree with the plan of God, which is called positive volition, John 3:18. B, to choose against the plan of God, which is called negative volition, John 3:18b. Four, when the will of God is not accomplished, it indicates negative volition on the part of man to reject the Father's plan. Hey, it is the Father's will that all members of the human race should be saved and know the truth of His Word, 1 Timothy 2:4. B, not all members of the human race will be saved, so this will not happen. C, the reason is because of the free will of man turning negative to the things of God. Five, when the will of the Father is being accomplished, indicates positive volition on the part of man to believe, that is, to trust His plan. John 1:12, we gave you a doctrinally spanned translation. But to as many members of the Adamic human race as welcomed Him, by means of active positive volition to His gospel message in which they believed, to them gave He, God the Father, the power authority to become something they were not before, the sons of God the Father. To those who choose to believe the gospel taught on the basis of His authority, that is His name, and has welcomed Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as received him, became the sons of God, the Father, even them that believe on his name is the actual verse itself. Matthew 16 says, your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Point six, the issue of volition in the angelic conflict simply stated is this. Will the volition of man act in conjunction with the divine directive will of the Father or act independently of it? 7. Christ's work on the cross brings together the absolute directive will of the Father and man's free will choice, and the results of salvation, 2 Peter 3:9. 8. Christ's work totally satisfied the Father who chose to send Christ to earth, Isaiah 53:11-12, 1 John 2:2. B. Christ's work was totally voluntary. Christ chose to come as the perfect man through hypostatic union, Hebrews 10:7-10. C. The Holy Spirit was appointed by the Father, sent by Christ, but also chose to come of his own volition, John 15:26. Principle, all three members of the triune Godhead, be sure you understand this. All three members of the triune Godhead are God in totality of essence and attributes. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Now there's rank within the triune Godhead that's voluntary eternal rank. We can't totally understand it all. We're finite people trying to understand an infinite mind, being. Point 8. Once free will is used to agree with God, the individual goes on positive signals and the way of life is presented to him through Bible doctrine, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Hey, every time a divine thought is presented, the believer must make an issue out of believing. This is called growth, or changing your norms and standards. B, once on positive, active positive volition, the truth of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, becomes a magnet attracting the individual. Point 9, once grace free will is used to disagree with God, the individual goes on negative signals, sin moves into the soul, and the whole way of life is presented through sin cycles and the spinoff of lust patterns, Colossians 2:28. A, every sin cycle creates its own way of thinking in the soul. B, this is called the hardening of the soul or the hardening of the heart. 10, the spinoff of negative volition in the soul. A, indifference toward Bible doctrine in general may be little interest in certain subjects. Indifference toward Bible doctrine in general, but there may be a person may be a little interested in certain subjects. There are people that are only interested in studying prophecy. That's all they want, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. Understand prophecy, understand the value of prophecy. I spent years studying prophecy. But while many people are trying to figure out the tribulation, what's going to happen in the tribulation, they're not going to be there. If they're born again believer in Jesus Christ, they're going to be in heaven. They need to be figuring out what's going on in the world around us today. They need the whole counsel of God. B, subjectivity in the soul, which creates hypersensitivity, which always gives what the teacher says a double meaning. What the teacher means when he says it, and what the one who listens thinks he means. We gave you the principal circumstances, the criteria for making decisions. C, mental attitude sends toward other believers. D, overimportance of details of life and frantic and inveterate search for happiness. E, a strong pattern of human viewpoint, which may move toward evil, guilt, motivation, or over-sinning, while excusing oneself all the way. This is known as Operation Patsy. The person who makes decisions on the basis of circumstances are in trouble. That's why I gave you the principal circumstances are their criteria for making decisions. That's not the correct criteria. What is the correct criteria? Principle. Bible doctrine is the correct criteria for all decisions. Now, it may be decisions that relate to the directed will of God, and therefore you'd have no choice in the matter in them. or it may be decisions that relate to the non-essential, the discretionary will of God, things that are non-essential to the Christian way of life, and you have freedom to choose whichever way you want. But you have to understand the doctrine of the law of liberty, the doctrine of the law of love toward other believers, the doctrine of the law of expediency toward the unbeliever, and the doctrine of the law of supreme sacrifice toward God. When you weigh a lot of the issues that come under the discretionary will of God, the more doctrine they have, the more qualified you are to think correctly and make the right decisions. We've taught you active positive volition is a hunger and thirst after righteousness, a desire to study the Word as much the Word of God as you can. Passive positive volition says Bible doctrine is all right, but I'm not too interested in it unless it's certain particular subjects. Passive negative volition is, well, I don't think Bible doctrine is important at all, but I'm not going to fight with those who want to get it. Active negative volition says people shouldn't be spending all their time studying the Bible, so I'm going to go to war with them. And we're talking about believers' volition. We're not talking about the unbeliever there. In any one of those four categories, we could talk about the unbeliever, but the unbeliever is faced with the issue either he will either believe the gospel and be saved, or he will refuse the gospel and be lost. There's a difference. All right, point 11, the spinoff of positive volition in the soul. A, strong desire for more Bible doctrine and some interest in all subjects. B, objectivity in the soul, which creates the ability to look at the facts of a situation after getting all the facts, make a decision without feelings being a key. C, a relaxed mental attitude toward other believers. D, an ability to enjoy the details of life without making gods out of them. E, a strong pattern of divine viewpoint which moves toward grace appreciation, mastery of details and circumstances of life. Parenthesis, that's people, places, things, and time. Close parenthesis. A relaxed mental attitude, the capacity to love and grace happiness. Point 12, the Father determines what He does with your life on the basis of the choices you make. Therefore, there is never an excuse to feel sorry for anyone since we are each responsible for our own decisions. Psalm 119:26, Doctrinal Translation, my course of life has been declared by my decisions, and you, God the Father, have responded to it. Train me, into me, your policies of authority. Romans 9:21 speaks of the vessel of honor, a believer with positive volition, the vessel of dishonor, a believer, unbeliever with negative volition. Principle, the vessel of dishonor superimposes his will over the Father's directive will. B, the Father, like a potter, takes our positive volition and makes us a vessel of honor for Christ. C, or the Father takes our negative volition and makes discipline for us and no honor for our Lord Jesus Christ. D, Pharaoh said no to the gospel many times, and every time he said no, the Father made for him circumstances based on his volition. Principle, everyone's responsible for the decisions they make, and every decision is right or wrong depending on its compatibility to the Word of God. E, Pharaoh said no to God, and the result was plagues in Egypt. F, the plagues were circumstances which were uncomfortable for the entire nation, brought about by the negative volition of Pharaoh. Point 13, where we left off, Pharaoh's volition brought plagues to Egypt. Plagues were the visible circumstances of Pharaoh's invisible choices. Open your Bible to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus 7, 1. I'll read from the New American Standard. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh. They let the sons of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will I listen to you, then will I lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, they did it. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verses 15 to 21. Let's take verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff was turned into the serpent. And you will say to him, The Lord my God of the Hebrews saith unto you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, but behold, ye have not listened until now. Thus saith the Lord, By this you shall know I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand. It shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are on the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take the staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. That there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the waters that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. The principle, the circumstances of Pharaoh's decision were dead fish in the river, stinking waters made of blood that none could drink from. Exodus 8, 1 to 7. Exodus 8, 1 to 7. And then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm up with frogs, will come and go into your house, and into your bedroom, and into your bed, and into your houses of your servants, and on your people, and under your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out the hand with your staff over the river, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up into the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt, and the magicians did the same with the secret art, making frogs come up into the land of Egypt. Principle, the circumstances of frogs, all of the land and the houses, the beds, the ovens, the cooking utensils of the house were the product of Pharaoh's negative volition. That's Exodus 8, 1 to 7. Principle, the Father turned the river to blood and brought frogs into the land because of Pharaoh's negative volition. The Son turned the rivers to blood and brought frogs into the land because of Pharaoh's negative volition to the Father's word. See, the Son is the one carrying out the works of the Father. Colossians 1, 14 and following teaches that. We need to learn how to be more distinct and not just refer to God in general when we have the whole doctrinal light of the Word of God. One God in three persons. The Father anticipated what Pharaoh would do even before he did it. Next principle, the great plague of Egypt. Plagues of Egypt are a principle of how the Father manufactured circumstances out of the people of Pharaoh's negative volition. Exodus 7, 4, and 5 teach us three things that are important. Excuse me. I've got two pages of my Bible stuck together here, and I can't get them apart. There you go. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, and I will lay my hands on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgment, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from in their midst. All right, then under point 13.A, why was the water turned to blood and the frogs brought to the land? B, in accordance with the Father's decretive will and divine purpose for his own glory. Subpoint 1, to manufacture divine discipline upon pagan Egypt. For worshiping the devil instead of worshiping God. 2, to deliver the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. 3, to reveal God's sovereignty over Egypt and therefore over the entire world. God has not abrogated his sovereignty to anyone. Satan is the prince ruler of this world. The whole world lieth in the wicked one, we're told. But God is in the heavens, and God has not, I repeat, God has not surrendered his sovereignty. Satan operates under the permissive will of God. He operates under the permissive will of God. He has no authority beyond that which God will allow him to do. Look at Psalm 33, verse 11. Psalm 33, 11. A verse that you've heard from me many, 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 many times. And I can't stress enough to you, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. To all generations. Proverbs 19, 21. Proverbs 19, 21. Another one you've heard many times. Therefore are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. King James translation. Point C. The Father is not overruling the volition of the Egyptian people to force them to believe in God. The Father is not overruling the volitional free will of the Egyptians to force them to believe in God. D, what the Father is doing is compatible with his own nature of holiness, righteousness, justice, and fairness. He, his authority to discipline Egypt comes from two principles which gave him the right authority, the right to do what he does and not violate free will. His authority to discipline Egypt comes from two principles which give him the right to do what he does and not violate free will. Principle number one is the right as the Creator God gives him executive privilege over the potter and the clay. Romans 9. Romans 9, 20. NASV, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Verse 21. Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The word right there, power in the King James, exousian, E-X-O-U-S-I-N, meaning authority over the clay. Subpoint one. This answers the question of Romans 9:20, why have you made me? Subpoint two. And why have you given me these circumstances? Isaiah 45, 8 to 10. Isaiah 45, 8 to 10. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. The Lord hath created. Woe to the one who quarrels with the Maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, to what are you giving birth? The clay has a will, thalo, T-H-E-L-O, the desire behind volition, present participle, keep on having the will, Romans 9:16. Look at Romans 9:16. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. The clay has will. That's the second principle. The clay has will. The leo, the desire behind volition. Present tense, continuous action, participle, subject, participate. The subject participates by being the doer of the action denoted by the verb. Understand that. You make your own volitional decisions. I make mine. So the principle two again, the clay has a will of its own. And once that will is expressed through volition, God will honor it. But then he is free to design any form of discipline or blessing which is compatible to that volitional desire. The Father is free to design any form of discipline or blessing which is compatible to that volitional desire. Point one, for Hezekiah, once his volition was positive toward the Father's God's word for over 6 years on a constant basis, God is free to build a blessing of honor, grace blessings. Two, for Hezekiah, once his volition goes negative to God's word for 8 years on a constant basis, God is free of his character to build a vessel of dishonor, grace discipline. We have a contrast in the life of Hezekiah, which we've taught before to you. Hezekiah walked with the Lord, and Hezekiah stopped walking with the Lord. And people miss the whole point of God and Hezekiah sometimes, and they misread certain places about Hezekiah where he did something good, bad, or indifferent there. Like everybody else, we often pass over the sins of people or the failures of people. We're going to see the sins, of the failure and weaknesses of Samuel coming up in our study. 2 Kings 8:1, we have Hezekiah introduced. The name means the might of Jehovah. Look at 2 Kings 18:1. Now it came to pass the third year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. There was revival in the land of him, and God delivered the kingdom, and great things happened along the way. Then Hezekiah got out of line. Verse 20, in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, called upon him and said, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord. He turned his face to the wall and prayed. He had gotten out of line with God, and God was getting ready to take him home. He begged for a longer life, and he had some recovery. But Israel paid for what he did. The Father disciplines not to force, get this principle down, the Father disciplines not to force unbelievers to believe the gospel, or force believers to recover from spiritual reversionism, but because it's compatible to his holy nature to do so. Now, the Father disciplines not to force unbelievers to believe the gospel, or force believers to recover from reversionism, but because it's compatible with his holy nature to do so. Principle. The Father's discipline does create circumstances which should motivate the believer to spiritual recovery. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. The Father disciplines us because as an honorable Father who loves us, he has to discipline us, but spiritual recovery should come out of it. The Father disciplines the unbeliever by creating circumstances around the unbeliever that can lead the believer to reconsider his need to be saved. Or the Father may remove him in the sin unto death. If the believer doesn't recover, the Father will remove him. We've taught you there are three stages of spiritual discipline from the Father. Stage one is self-induced misery we produce in our own soul. Stage two, is direct warning discipline from God, and stage three is dying, the sin of the death, dying discipline. Dying discipline may be quick and fast, or dying discipline may be slow and horrible. Now, the Father prospers a believer, not, get this principle down, the Father prospers a believer not as a bribe for believing Bible doctrine, or to pay a believer to stay in fellowship and apply Bible doctrine, but because it's compatible to his nature to bless his children. The Father prospers a believer not as a bribe for believing Bible doctrine and applying it, or to pay a believer to stay in fellowship and in the study of the Word, but because it's compatible to the Father's nature to bless his children. Point 14, volition answers the question, why do alcoholics get drunk, or prostitutes leave their, lease their bodies, or people commit any sin of any kind? A, because they choose to do so. B, the issue is desire and volition plus attitude toward the Word of God. Point 15. Volition is the divine establishment for believers and unbelievers alike, demands that people respect the choices of others. Volition, as a part of the divine institution of individuality for believers and unbelievers alike, demands that people respect the choices of others and remember that each individual is responsible for his own decisions, whether he's in fellowship or not. Principle, taking responsibility for your own decisions is the key to the control of your life. Hebrews 12:15. Taking responsibility for your own decisions is the key to the control of your own soul, and therefore your own life. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. We need to be educated. We need to understand what is going on. We're involved in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. We must learn to make good or bad decisions related to what's going on in our individual lives. We're looking at Samuel, the man of destiny. We have to learn from Samuel. B.H. Liddell Hart in Strategy, which is a classic book on military strategy, based on Liddell Hart's Doctrine of the Indirect Approach, first to publish in 1929 as the Decisive Wars of History. Second revised edition came out in 1954. Liddell Hart is, H. Liddell Hart is one of the men that I studied on military tactics and strategy, one of the key people along with Clausewitz, Sun Tzu, Frederick the Great, and Jomini. In the history is practical experience, beginning of chapter 1, history is practical experience, Hart writes these words, "Fools say that they learn by experience. I prefer to profit by others' experience." This saying, quoted by Bismarck, but by no means original to him, has special bearing on military questions. Unlike those who follow other professions, the regular soldier cannot regularly practice his profession. Indeed, it might even be argued that in a literal sense, the profession of arms is not a profession at all, but merely casual employment. And paradoxically, that it ceased to be a profession when mercenary troops who were employed and paid for the purpose of a war were replaced by standing armies which continued to be paid when there was no war. If the argument that strictly there is no profession of arms will not hold good in most armies today on the score of work, it is inevitably to be strengthened on the score of practice, because wars have become fewer, though bigger, compared with earlier times. For even the best of peace training is more theoretical than practical experience. But Bismarck's aphorism throws a different and more encouraging light on the problem. It helps us to realize that there are two forms of practical experience. Now listen carefully to what I've got to say, direct and indirect. And that of the two, indirect practical experience may be the more valuable because infinitely wider. Even the most active career, especially a soldier's career, the scope and possibilities of direct experience are extremely limited. In contrast to a military, the medical profession has insistent practice. Yet the great advances in medicine and surgery have been due more to scientific thinker and research worker than the practitioner. Direct experience is inherently too limited to form an adequate foundation either for theory or for application. Now notice what he says here, because this is going to apply to us as believers. Direct experience is inherently too limited to form an adequate foundation either for theory or for application. At the best, it produces an atmosphere that of value in drying and hardening the structure of thought. The greater value of indirect experience lies in the greater variety extent. History is universal experience, the experience not of another, but of many others and the manifold conditions. Here is the rational justification for military history as the basis of military education. And you and I are soldiers in the Royal Army of God. We need a military education in spiritual warfare, not in temporal warfare necessarily, but in spiritual warfare. And preponderance practical value in the training and mental development of a soldier. But the benefit depends, as with all experience, on the breadth and on how closely it approaches the definite quoted above, the definition quoted above, and the method of studying it. Soldiers universally concede the general truth in Napoleon's much quoted dictum of war. The moral is to the physical as 3-1. The actual arithmetic medical proportion may be worthless for morale. The morale is to the physical as 3-1. The actual arithmetical proportion may be worthless for morale is apt to decline if weapons are inadequate, and the strongest will is little use if it's inside a dead body. But although the morale and the physical factors are inseparable and indivisible, the saying gains in its enduring value because it expresses the idea of the preponderance of moral factors in all military decisions. Morale factors plays a part in all military decisions. You must have morale, and your morale must come. One of them constantly turns the issue of war and battle. In the history of war, they form the most constant factors, changing only in degree. Whereas the physical factors are different in almost every war and every military situation. The realization affects the whole question of the study of military history for practical use. The method in recent generations has been to select one or two campaigns to study them exhaustively as a means of professional training, as a foundation of military theory. But with a limited basis, the continual changes in military means from war to war carry the danger that our outlook will be narrow and the lessons fallacious. In the physical sphere, one constant factor is that means and conditions are invariably inconstant. In contrast, human nature varies but slightly in its reaction to danger. Some men, by heredity, by environment, or by training, may be less sensitive than others, but the difference is of degree, not fundamental. The more localized the situation of our study, the more disconcerting and less calculable is a much difference of degree. It may prevent any exact calculation of the resistance which men will suffer in any situation, but it does not impair the judgment that they will offer less if they are taken by surprise than if they are on the alert, less than if they are weary and hungry than if they are fresh and well-fed. The broader the psychological survey, the better the foundation to forge for deductions. The preponderance of the psychological over the physical and its greater constancy points to the conclusion that the foundation of any theory of war should be as broad as possible. An intense study of one campaign and less patient and extensive knowledge of the whole history of war is likely to lead to pitfalls, but if a specific effect is seen to follow a specific cause in a score of more cases in different epochs and diverse conditions, there is ground for regarding this cause as an integral part of the theory of war. We are in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. As Liddell Hart says, we're as believers, not Liddell Hart says about spiritual warfare, but he says about warfare, we need to look at the broad picture of warfare in history. Well, as believers, we need to look at the broad picture of spiritual warfare, even under the changing conditions of different dispensations, ages, and many ages. And this is where we can see something in Samuel of a man of destiny. Samuel, the man of destiny. We saw how greatly the people of Israel looked to Samuel as the greatest prophet since Moses. All right, open your Bibles now to chapter 9. First Samuel. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. My apology. Chapter 8. Got ahead of myself. All right, now, as we look at this, let me introduce to you and remind you again that Samuel had the second greatest ministry of any Jewish prophet, Jeremiah 15:1. Jeremiah 15:1. Read from the New American Standard here. I'm going to switch back to the King James in a minute, but I have a reason for doing this. Jeremiah 15:1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Jeremiah says that Jehovah said to him that if Moses and Samuel came and stood and made an appeal for the people of Jeremiah's generation, God would not hear them and would not spare these people. What a statement. The great prophet Jeremiah is speaking. The weeping prophet. The man with a heart and a soul. The man who cared, who wept for his people. The weeping prophet of Israel is speaking. And God says to him, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. God again repeats that as the impieties and sins of the people had arrived at the highest pitch, there was no more room for pardon or for mercy. And though God seems to have rejected altogether the prayer of his servant, we are not yet to think that it was without any benefit. Jeremiah wishes indeed to deliver the whole people from destruction, but he did not thus pray inconsistently, considerately and uselessly, for he distinguished between the group to understand, as they say, the chosen seed, for he knew that many had become the degenerated children of Abraham, nor was he unacquainted with what is said in the Psalms, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle, and who shall stand on the mount of thy holiness, he who is innocent as to his hands, as of pure heart. Psalm 15:1 and 2. The prophet there distinctly shows that hypocrites glory in vain because they had a free entrance into the temple, and sacrifices together with the faithful for a clean heart and pure hands are required. Jeremiah no doubt fully understood this. Though he extended his solicitude to the whole body of the people, he yet knew that there was a chosen seed. So at this day when we pray, we ought, according to the rule of love and charity, to include all, for we cannot fix on those whom God has chosen, for those who will believe and be saved, and for those who are not a part of the elect, because God has not chosen them, and because they will not believe and be saved. Thus we ought, as far as we can, to promote the salvation of all, which is what Jeremiah is trying to do, but realize we cannot, as many people believe, talk anyone into salvation. We cannot talk America into turning back to God. If stand before me did Moses and Samuel, my soul would not be toward these people. It's interesting that the verb stand is in the singular number, though followed by two nominative cases. Now, this is very interesting to see that a singular verb and a plural. Now, both the Septuagint and the Vulgate retain the singular number of the verb, just like the Hebrew does. It's important to note this. The meaning is that though all intercessors came forth on their behalf, they could do nothing, for God had rejected them. Moses and Samuel are mentioned here because they are the great prophets of Israel connected together. Moses is the, both are types of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ as king, as the leader of his people out of Israel, the founder of the nation, the father of the nation of Israel. He was not a king by title with a crown on his head, but he was a king by action. He was God's prophet, the great prophet of Israel, until the future prophet came, the greatest prophet of them all, which will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a patriarchal priest, which was a higher order than the priest of Levi, because he was able, because it was he that offered the sacrifices and anointed Aaron to create the Levitical priesthood. The Aaronic order, so we must always remember that. So Moses stands as prophet, priest, and king. Samuel stands as judge, priest, and king, as prophet, priest, and judge. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, Job and Daniel are used by Ezekiel for the same reason. Moses had appealed for God and intervention in Exodus 32:32, saying, "Blot me out of the book of life or spare the people." As in God's wrath had been so often pacified by Moses, he is here mentioned, for when he was all over with the people, he delivered them as if it were eternal, were from death. As to Samuel, we know how celebrated he was, that God had often pacified by him for the preservation of the whole people, but at length when he prayed for Saul, the Father did not indeed restrain his immoderate zeal and forbid him to pray any more in 1 Samuel 16:1. Yet Samuel ceased not to pray. Then the man struggled with God for his joint with Moses. If then stand before me, did these two who struggle with me in their prayers for others and intercession, my soul and my heart would be alienated from this people, for I shall no more be pacified toward them. This is the viewpoint of God as he speaks and looks at this people. What an impact, what a statement. What a statement of what's going on in the land. God speaks, and we refuse to hear. Jeremiah is led by God to place Moses on the pedestal and put Samuel beside him and say, if these two people intervene, it does not matter. I will not spare this people. What an indictment of the people. What an indictment of this nation. John Gill says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me to pray before me as the Targum, to put intercession for the people, standing in a prayer gesture, the Jews say there is no standing but prayer, or that it is meant where it is mentioned. Moses and Samuel were named because they were eminent for prayer and had success in it for the people of Israel. Of Moses, see Exodus 32, 11, 31, 32, Numbers 14, 7, 18, 19, Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, 9, of both Psalm 99, 6. The Arabic version reads Moses and Aaron, but that's wrong. The papists make use of the text to prove the intercession of saints in heaven for those on earth, but the words are only a supposition and not a fact. The meaning is that the supposing that Moses and Samuel were alive and made intercession for the people, their prayers would not be regarded as such a supposition. It suggests that they were not alive, so that they did not stand before him and make intercession for Judah. Wherefore, this is against and not for the intercession of saints in heaven. Yet my mind could not be toward the people. God would have no goodwill toward them, no delight in them, could not be reconciled to them or agree to it, that the favors asked should be granted to them, or that they should continue in their own land, and therefore it was in vain for the prophet to solicit on their account. But on the other hand, it is ordered as follows: cast them out of my sight of presence, as persons loathsome and abominable, not to be born. I cannot look upon him or have anything to say to them, and let them go forth from my presence, from the temple of the city, and out of my own land, as is declared, that so shall it be. End of the quote from Gill. Gill, Calvin, Poole. On and on the list go of men that point out that there comes a time when intercessory prayer is of no value. And that came to Israel and that may come to the United States of America in 2009, 10, or 11. I do not know. We can keep praying, but there may be no answer. Intercessory prayer is required, but we need to prepare ourselves for what lies ahead. We now come to the failures of Samuel. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Samuel repeats what Eli had done. He puts his son to work. Dr. G.D. Vreeland, in his book, The Darker Side of Samuel, Saul, and David, Volume 1, says, Verse 8, the Mishpat Hamelech, the custom of the king, Samuel explains political despotism to Israel. And what has to be one of the most revealing of texts with respect to the state of people of ancient Israel, Samuel is subjected to perhaps the most humiliating adventures of his life. First, the narrative will tell us that for whatever reason, Samuel's sons were guilty of white-collar crimes against the state and cult. Then the in-group leadership elders will remind Samuel of this fact and will demand another form of government because he is hesitant to comply. He must address the issue to God directly. He will confirm their wish, but not for their reasons. Samuel will then obey God and comply with the request that he suspects is doomed to failure. Throughout the process, Samuel may be accused of dragging his feet. That assessment is open to certain criticism. Be it as it may, Samuel will tell the people that he is going to be like under the leadership of a king and send them home. Let's begin with a few observations, he says. The first is intertextual observations, and Dr. Vreeland says, in my opinion, the correct understanding of the custom of kings, in particular Deuteronomic history in general, requires understanding of the rules laid out for us in Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and possess it and live in it, you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen, you shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now it's interesting that this probably played a role in the United States government putting into the Constitution, or the writers of the Constitution that created the United States government, the fact that no one could become a president of the United States who was not born in this country. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, says the Lord, and said to you, you will never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. The king was not to be making profit out of himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law and scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and its statutes, that his heart may be not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right and to the left, nor he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. An interesting concept. God says one day they're going to have a king. One day they're going to have a king. And these are going to be the rules for the king. And we're going to come to that. We're going to study the Mishpat Hamelech. Custom of kings and see it. We're not ready for that yet because first we have to see the failure, but I want to introduce you to it. Samuel's failure will lead to the people saying that we want a king, but not from God's viewpoint, but from their own viewpoint. They want a king so they can be like the other nations. They came to him and they said to him, Verse 5, and he said to them, Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. We want to be like all the other people out there. We want to be like the Gentile nations. God had set Israel aside to be a unique nation, to be a unique people. But what brought this about? The failures of Samuel. Hosea 13:11 says, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. McGee says that verse can be written over the over the remainder of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel was a great judge and a man of God. He was brought up in the tabernacle where he saw the wickedness of Eli's sons and how God judged him. Yet notice what Samuel does. Samuel made his own judges to succeed him, although they were unworthy and incompetent for the job. This act was a mistake. Samuel was a great judge, a wonderful prophet, and a great man of God, but he was a failure as a father, just as Eli was a failure. Now the names of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned after Lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Now, Eli's sons preferred to be priests, to function as priests there at the tabernacle so they could have sex with women who came up to the temple weeping for their, probably seeking for their comfort for their sins or their failures, and steal the best cuts of the sacrificial meat, beef that was brought in lamb, but they could feast high on the hogs. So they didn't eat hogs, but you know what I mean, high quality. Samuel's sons were totally dishonest. Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes, these were Samuel's sons. They were totally dishonest. Strange, isn't it? Today we see so much of that. Many pastors have said to me, why is it that you can have a godly family in your church and a son or daughter can become a desolate vagrant or go on drugs? Many times there's no explanation for it. Well, Samuel was a great man, God's man. Look what his sons did. They were failures. Eli's sons failed, and Samuel's sons failed. Dual failure was before them. And it's a sad, sad commentary, but a reality of life. I have a pastor friend of mine. I know his heart is broken. He can only find comfort in the word, in the promises of the Word of God as they relate to things, because he has one daughter that's been through, I can't remember how many, says unbelievable number of abortions she says she's had. She's been on drugs, all kinds of things. She's been totally out of it, the pastor. And I know his heart is broken for his daughter and for the life that she has led, with no interest in the things of God. He has not seen her in years, he told me. And today she should be, let's see, 29, she should be in her 30s. Somewhere in her late 30s, probably. Early, no, I guess more than that, more in her 40s. Now this chapter relates how Samuel being old and his sons being ill, the people desired to have a king set over them. But there was a reason that caused the catastrophe before. When Eli, when all his evil did, they had not asked for a king then. But it's interesting to note that when an apostate ruler, that was Eli, was there, who was high priest and judge, the people took the evil that Eli did and said nothing, and his sons did. But Eli didn't do much about it, and they didn't demand something different. But when Samuel's sons went the way, the man of God's sons showed negative volition, the people reacted. This is often the case. They expect far more from the children of a believer than the children of an unbeliever. And it doesn't always happen that way. Now, we'll look at this in the next class and begin to go verse by verse by this. It's taken us a while to get here. We'll start examining 1 Samuel 8, verse by verse, in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish everything you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.